Let's go back to that passage that we read. Not a maybe a real typical communion text, but I think that it will fit beautifully, and we'll see here why in just a moment. It's time for the final four. You know what I mean by that? It has nothing to do with college playoffs. The final four chapters of 2 Samuel, and you have patiently and hopefully benefited from going through the 31 chapters of 1 Samuel, and then we launched right into 2 Samuel, and we've gotten very familiar with David and David's God. These events that we find in chapter 21 are sometimes hard to figure out where they fit in David's career as king. They seem maybe chronologically detached from the chapter before it. It appears to me as if the author here is not trying to be slavish to a timeline as much as closing us out with a positive view of this king. I think David shines brilliantly in this chapter, to be honest with you, in that he honors something that Saul did not. Saul was supposed to honor a covenant that the Gibeonites had made, and he dishonors that, and it brings dishonor on Israel and Israel's God. I think also that what David does in these first 14 verses, when we get to another time, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, we look at some more giants and the dispatching of those giants. But in this chapter, we're looking at something that David and Christ both do. David does it imperfectly. The Lord Jesus Christ does it completely. And I want us to focus especially on that question found in verse 3 of our text. It says, "And how shall I make an atonement? What shall I do for you, and how shall I make an atonement?" As Pastor Smith said last week, we looked at the ugliness of sin. And in this chapter, it reminds me that sin leaves a stain, and time doesn't remove that stain. You may get a stain on your driveway or something, and eventually that oil soaks in, or eventually it might go away or blend in with all the other stains. I don't know. But there are a lot of things in our life that you say, you know what, that's never going to get any better. And sin is a demerit. It's faultworthy. It must be punished. Add to that the fact that our God is holy and his justice must be satisfied. What we're up against is that we are in a culture, in a society that says, I haven't done anything that merits that offends God. I mean, I've done some things. I don't live up to this person, but I'm not as bad as that person. We want to have a comparative justice system. That's not what we find in the Word of God. And the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's your comparative system. We all are short of God's glory. We all have the common denominator, born in sin. And no one feels that they deserve any punishment from God. And yet Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 says that we deserve a just retribution. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, when Paul's walking through kind of a catalog of sins, a list of sins, a sample list at least, and he says, covetous, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, disobedience to parents. And then he gets down to Romans chapter 1, verse 32, and he says that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now, that's really where you lose the unregenerate. The unsaved mind says, you know, I don't really want to think that I'm a sinner or that I've offended God, and I really don't want to think that I deserve the justice of God or deserve death. So what I would like us to do is have kind of an overview of this chapter, and then we'll really focus in on atonement, and then that will lead us to our communion table here. If you were given an outline, just to help things move along, first of all, what I see in this chapter is dealing with the act of a king who did wrong. Now remember, when you were king of Israel, you represented the nation. Sin by Saul impacted the nation. Saul seems to be quick to enter into rebellion and very slow, if ever, to acknowledge wrongdoing on his part. And that's a difference between he and David. And point A there, the just God would not overlook a transgression. The just God would not overlook. Now, so then the unsaved, I said earlier, doesn't think that he's a sinner, doesn't think that he's offended a God, doesn't think that he deserves the justice of God. And the way most people would look at God is that, well, he's kind of a grandfatherly character who will overlook, let this one slide, because that's what we would do sometimes as a parent. In verse 1, as our text starts off, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, David sought the face of the Lord. Now, so we say this, the displeasure, the offended God, this was evidenced by this famine. Our text connects the famine to a sin, a failure here. When Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain, visited Israel 150 years ago, he described really what would be, we would say, was a wasteland. He saw the barrenness of this new land. He said it sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. Doesn't sound like he was real impressed. And you know, in the Middle East, dry periods of time, little water, are not uncommon at all. Modern Israel has the technology to reclaim, to purify, to reuse their water. In fact, when I was there in the late 80s, they had a new an inline desalination plant that was rated as one of the best of the world. Add to that, they do a drip irrigation, and we can say Israel has learned, unlike their Arab brothers, they've learned to make the most of every drop of water. But long, uninterrupted periods of drought could signal that there was something wrong, and so David pleads to God. And God answers him on this. God had told Moses, who then told the people plainly in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that of these blessings for obedience and the curse for disobedience. In the first 14 verses of that chapter, the blessings for obedience, and then in verses 15 through 60-something, the curses for disobedience. And listen to this. It says in Deuteronomy 28:15, if they did not obey the voice of the Lord or be careful to do all his commandments, and a couple verses later it said that it could affect the fruit of the ground. So God says, listen, when you don't take the Sabbath seriously, when you don't obey, then clearly it can impact your livestock, your flocks, your crops and business and all those things. Now today you would say, well, we have hurricanes and tornadoes and wildfires. Is this all a sign of sin? How would you answer that? Are those things a sign of sin? Well, they didn't exist before sin, so yes, it's a sign of sin. Is it a sign of a particular judgment of God? I think we need to be careful there. There are some televangelists and pastors who would go there. They would say, well, this is due, and they would connect it to a particular sin. But the way Israel would know that is when God told them. Under that law, and God saying, this famine is due to the sin of Saul and his sons, then you could know that for sure. And we don't have the ability to say as clearly, definitively, this is connected to this, nor are we under the law. But here's the fact. This famine, this drought, was not going to go away by itself. Sin is tenacious. And what we see in our text is that atonement had to take place. All right? So it was evidenced by severe famine. And the last part of verse 1, it was revealed to one who sought God in prayer. Now, David probably, as before, through a prophet or a priest wearing an ephod, he comes and seeks an answer, and God is willing to tell him, yes, here's what's going on. And it left no doubt the cause and effect on Saul because he. There wasn't a questioning that went on here. Back in Exodus, they were given the command to drive out the inhabitants of all the Canaanites. And I won't have us go back to Joshua, but I want to go on record. I'm going to cover several verses here, not just several chapters, not just in one message, but in a couple sentences, okay? In Joshua chapter 6, we have the Israelites come in and driving out the Canaanites, and no army could stand before them. And what town goes down in chapter 6? Jericho. Chapter 7 and 8, Ai. And then you have in chapter 8, the 8 and 9, you have the Gibeonites, who we remember they pretty well had the writing on the wall. They knew what was coming. They saw how these battles were going. So they put holes in their clothing and gave the appearance of age as if they had traveled from afar. And they came before Joshua, and it says that that they looked like they were from a distant country, Joshua chapter 9, verses 6 and 9. And what was it they were asking? They were seeking a covenant, a peace treaty with Israel. And Joshua gives it, I think unwisely. Joshua 9:14 says, did not ask counsel from the Lord. So in that same verse, they give this promise of peace. Shortly after that, it's revealed, oh, these people were in our backyard. They were next to be conquered. They weren't exactly from a faraway region. But it dawned on them, and Joshua says that we could not touch them, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. So let's make this clear. Once Joshua says, we make an agreement, a covenant with you, that is bringing in God in that covenant. We're giving you asylum. We're promising you peace. And so in the next chapter, since I'm on a roll here, Joshua chapter 10, then Adonai Zedek, the Amorite, hears of this new peace pact. He comes to make war against them. The Gibeonites, doesn't say this in the King James, but send an SOS, okay? And Joshua, because of this covenant made with them, you will be our wood bearers and you're going to be our servants, okay? So they had to respond, and the Lord does what miracle in Joshua chapter 10? He even makes the sun stand still so that they can finish the job and protect these people. So there had been this history with these inhabitants of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. Secondly, point B, the retributive justice of God called for life for a life. Called for life for a life. So I walked you through Joshua 6 through 10. Now let's go 500 to 600 years later. Now we have, at some point in Saul's career, I say that because all of a sudden our speaker, the author here, says that Saul killed the Gibeonites. And we don't have any record of that. You said, I don't remember you preaching on that, Pastor. Well, it didn't come up in the text earlier. It's stated as a matter of fact. So 500 or 600 years later, Saul kills the Gibeonites. I wonder if Saul was, this is a misplaced zeal. He is authorized, he is called by God to be a Philistine killer, and he fails at that. In fact, he focuses his attention on David, not on the Philistines. And what goes on here? Well, he is going to wipe out these Gibeonites. Let me just put this as delicately as I can. What land, to whom was that land that Gibeon was in? Who did that belong to? Who was it promised to? It was promised to the tribe of Benjamin. What tribe did Saul belong to? The tribe of Benjamin. I can't tell you that Saul was not attempting to do what we would call today or see in certain places of the world as ethnic cleansing. I don't know if Saul really thinks he's serving God or if he's trying to wipe out a people under his own roof, under in his own home territory. But either way, he's not real successful at it because God prevents him from annihilating totally this people and this retributive justice of God. Now, when it says Saul and his house, you know what? That gives me the impression, I hope I'm not reading into this too much, but it gives the impression as if Saul involves some of his sons or his relatives, either in this purging, this cleansing, this annihilation of this people, or else they oversee it. And once again, even though we don't have the details of it, we have just a reference to it, Saul acts without the permission of God. Saul acts foolishly. Saul acts like a wicked king. And his attack on these Gibeonites, hundreds, if maybe thousands of people were killed, a people that had been given the promise of peace by Joshua earlier, connecting God to this, it reflected on not only his own kingship, but on Israel, and most importantly, on Israel's God. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God had told Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And we've got a wicked king who brings on the judgment of God. And all of a sudden, David says, no rain for 3 years. This is kind of extreme. And we might think, well, what took him 3 years to kind of put this together and pray? But probably at least 30 years since Saul's egregious act and this punishment. God's punishment is not always immediate, but it is sure, isn't it? I said, time will not remove the stain of sin. A lot of people who even were alive when Saul did this would say, this isn't even on my radar what Saul did. But here's the fact, it was on God's record, and sin had to be removed, and there was a certain way. So it was this asylum was granted. The offense was not only offense against the Gibeonites, but it was an offense, an attack against the very character of God. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, the desire of a king who wanted to do right. You have Saul who had done wrong, and in his lifetime it seemed like, there were other things that he had done wrong that he was having to pay for. But this didn't seem to catch up in his lifetime. And nevertheless, God said, now it is due. Point A, the desire of a king to carry out justice as required. So in verses 2 through 9, he calls the Gibeonites, he spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And we find out in the next verse, in order for Israel to be blessed again, they had to have the blessing of these Gibeonites. They say, we want you to bless the heritage of the Lord. So we need justice. The Gibeonites say, in order for us to bless you, there must be this justice. Now that sounds kind of barbaric in our ears. What David says, what do we need to do to make this right, for this stain to be removed, so that not only we're okay with you, but we're okay with God? And the law required a retribution in kind. The wages of sin is death. Let me read to you what the book of Numbers says here. The law clearly said, blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Numbers 35, verse 33. So nothing could expiate the stain but the death of the guilty. The law demanded a death, an efficacious death, of one who had merit. I remember as a freshman in Bible college during a Bible conference hearing an evangelist saying that when he was young and they would have Bible conferences around the country, and he said it was kind of popular then to have these white suits or very light-colored suits, linen-type suits. And as he was making his breakfast and getting ready to take a bite of something, there's a certain jam that he had, and it fell, and it landed right on his lapel and stained it instantly. And he went to his room and tried to rub and clean and use soap, and nothing was making it come out. So he took some talcum powder and some water and made a paste and pushed it in there. And from a distance, at least, it made it so that you couldn't see that. But he said, but within a couple hours, that stain started to bleed right through. And he had to go back to his room and scrape that off and make another paste and reapply and mush that. And he said, but when that conference is over, he took that suit to the cleaners and had it expiated, had the stain lifted out. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were constant application, but only one, the blood of Christ, is the only one that could draw, lift, satisfy the wrath of God and pull it out. We have in our society sometimes modern cries for justice. Sometimes these are based on pure emotion, sometimes on just reason, but the scripture made it clear about the justice of God was not something that was something that was carried out in the streets or something to be done. In fact, the justice of God in the scriptures was to be carried out in the courtroom, not in the streets. But when we speak of God's justice, his righteousness is conformity to his character, his holy standard. One theologian put it this way: justice is God's absolute equity or fairness in the administration of his standard, creating the idea of recompense. You say, well, now wait a minute. That verse you read from Numbers chapter 35, except the blood of the one who had shed blood, but Saul has been long gone here. Exactly. And the execution of his heirs is what the Gibeonites said is the only thing that would remove this mass execution that Saul had done earlier. Again, what do we learn from this? Sin has far-reaching consequences, doesn't it? Sometimes we sin, we offend, and immediately we say, oh, I see how that came across. I know what I did wrong. I know that was sin. Other times, we look at it in terms of decades. But Paul told the Ephesian church this: Christ loved us, and say those next few words with me, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So we have David, the king, who has a desire to do right. First of all, to carry out justice as required. And that wasn't a pleasant part of his job as king. Secondly, to show mercy and love. In verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because he was of the oath of the Lord that was between them. I would even say this, before we get to Mephibosheth, that when Joshua had given an agreement to the Gibeonites that they would serve as the woodcutters and the water carriers, he was really showing the grace of God to them. They didn't deserve that. Why would they be the only people who were not killed or driven out of the land, but spared? And in on top of that, now they had a protected status. Now they were in a position that they could hear about the one true God. Now they could worship as they needed to and hear about God. David had shown earlier in chapter 9, verse 3, the kindness of God to Mephibosheth. And once again, he's going to receive the recipient of grace from this king as David spares him on behalf of in an agreement in relation to a promise made to Jonathan before. And we come to the fact of Jesus, and we would say he demonstrated the love of God, the mercy of God. There we find out the just for the unjust. He loved us. He died on the cross for us. He bears our sorrows. He takes our griefs upon him. The just for the unjust. Now, I said something earlier that it had to be by one who had merit, one who could die on behalf of or could take the place of. We come to it. Who really has merit? Only Christ has merit to die on our behalf. Only he lived without sin. Only he can bring in the new covenant. Only Christ can be the one who brings salvation to Jew and Gentile, where we can say, I am made right with God. We sing that song, his blood avails for all our race. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ, the atonement. So the unsaved person who says, I don't think I've done anything to offend God. I don't think that anything that deserves the wrath of God. I certainly don't need to, I've not done anything that I deserve to die. And when we speak about the blood of Christ, they certainly wouldn't understand, how does that, the death of somebody who lived years ago, atone for me? Because he was holy, harmless, undefiled. Thirdly, and in our text, the last part of this text, verses 10 through 14, here's another thing that David does. Not only does he show mercy and love, but then he thirdly, point C, shows compassion to the grieving. Shows compassion to the grieving. I want you to, when you look at those verses about Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, verse 10, took sackcloth and spread it for herself. Can you see this picture? Different artists have depicted this, have captured this scene over the years. One that I studied was with Joseph Turner, who painted the scene of Rizpah. He's got her with one hand, she's covering her eyes, and with the other, she's got her torch out and keeping I think in the air he has a bird of prey and a lion that's lurking nearby, and she's keeping them away for days doing this. She's Saul's concubine. She firsthand had seen the glories of the palace. In a privileged life, we would say. And firsthand, she had watched her sons be killed. And I don't know if she saw Saul killed or hung in the marketplace, in the square of Beth-Shean. I've had an opportunity to stand there on that tell just outside of town where there's a rise there and a lot of excavating being done. I stood there at Beth-Shean and thinking of Saul and Jonathan being hung there. And it was what ended up happening. Well, there were some brave men from the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead, from that city, and they come and they do a rescue mission, and they take those bodies down and they buried them hurriedly under the tamarisk tree. And David's not responsible for that. He's several hundred miles away when all that takes place. But he hears of Rizpah's mourning, and he goes and he has those bones of not just those who had been recently killed, demanded by the Gibeonites, but Saul and Jonathan. He has them all collected. I don't know he's necessarily doing a royal funeral, but he's concerned about the honor of these men. And David is showing kindness to Rizpah and to Saul. Remember, even as he hears of Saul and Jonathan's death, remember that song that David sings that's very moving? He sings praises of Saul, who had hunted him down for decades. Jesus wrote, it was written in Psalm 72. Solomon writes in verses 12 through 14, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." I want to conclude with these comments that are written down for you under the conclusion there. The idea that his covenants, the covenants of God throughout history, are precious to him. There were times where Israel didn't seem to value the covenant that God made with them. They seemed to want to be like the other nations. Give us a king like the other nations. Let us worship the idols of the other nations. But mind you, the agreement that God made through Abram, through the patriarchs, with David, these covenants, these promises are always precious to God. And the promises that he has made to us in the new covenant, even though we would say, well, sometimes I lose sight of the significance of that, it is always precious to God. And I would go as far as to say that when we gather to partake of communion, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, identified with his body, his church, and we say, I am desirous of making a statement that Christ lives in me. We're showing that those covenants are still important to us. Secondly, God's judgment may not be seen immediately, but it will come. Write this reference down, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, I think it is, or 1 through 10, where he makes it very clear that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. There were people that would be scoffing in the last days, following their sinful desires, and they would say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Verse 5, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." He says, "The Lord," verse 9, "is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I hope at the sound of this, and as we get ready to prepare for communion here in a moment, that we would say, you know what, here's the testimony. God reached out to me, an undeserving sinner, a rebel by nature. And God sent his only begotten Son who died in my place, the just for the unjust. And God atoned. God gave the gift of faith. God heard my prayer. God sees me through Jesus Christ. And I have life. And every time I come to this table, it's not to have a meal. It's not to try to be saved or more saved. It is to remember what God has done once for all. Thirdly, then, not only God's judgment may not be seen immediately, but it will come. Thirdly, it says God's salvation is available only through the sinless Son. When we read the expression from the Gibeonites who say in our text, it's not a matter of silver or gold. They gave the terms of the symbolic retribution. They say, we're not going to be satisfied with some gold bars or some trinkets or some pieces of silver. It's going to require the lives of 7 of Saul's heirs. Boy, David's heart must have sunk. Immediately he thought, well, I know Mephibosheth can't be one of them. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, to communion, we recognize he had merit. His sin atones for all our race. Only he can buy us back to the Father, redeem us out of the prison house of sin. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed at this time. And if you would reflect on what seems like a gruesome scene in our text, and yet there's a statement there that should encourage us, this reference that David says of atonement. As you reflect, I'm going to ask the elders who are serving if they would to come and prepare the table. Remember, if you were here before, that they will, masked and gloved, they will bring you the first tray. Will have a cup will be given to you, and it will have the wafer in it. Then after we've passed those out, if you will hold that, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll partake of that all together. Then we'll pass out a second cup that will have the juice that reminds us of the precious blood of Christ.